Wow, the storm has passed and the sun is out. Isn't that beautiful? That's so, it's such a visual of how our lives are too. Sometimes we have tremendous storms in our lives and we just hold on to God in faith, and then the storm passes and the sun comes out. It's beautiful, isn't it? You know, it occurs to me periodically. I don't know why it doesn't happen more often, but sometimes it just comes like a tidal wave over me, that God's grace and power is everywhere. Everywhere. Mm-hmm. It's in the air, breathe it. You know, I know it's hard when you're struggling in life and it's gotten you down and there's insurmountable obstacles in your life that you don't think you're ever going to be able to get past. If you just stop for a moment, bow your head and close your eyes and ask God to reveal Himself in a mighty way, He will. He will. Even by slamming doors. God will show that He is present. It's everywhere. It's in the air you breathe, folks. We're told by the Scripture, by God's Word, that this world is held together by God. Even in its deteriorating state, God is holding it together. If He wasn't holding it together, if the angels weren't holding the four corners of this earth together, we would have fallen apart a long time ago. It's only by God's grace and His mercy and His power that we even have air to breathe. And if God's mercy and His grace is everywhere, if it's in the world today, and if it's the air that we breathe, then God's good news is everywhere too, through the gospel. You see, because the good news of the gospel is that God is in control. That He does have a plan for this world, and He, more specifically, He has a plan for you, for your life. Specifically for you. You know, it strikes me that that the gospel of the kingdom of heaven went to the entire world in one generation. One generation. Historians tell us that it went to the far reaches of the end of the world, and even beyond what historians can tell us. We have no idea how far it went. I know it went to everywhere that there was a Roman, presence. And that was all the way from England, clear on around to the Middle East, to Egypt, to all that whole area. Missionaries like Thomas and Philip and Barnabas, Paul, Timothy, Mark, John Mark, Mary Magdalene. We are told by historians and by Christian legend that they spread all over the world. It must have really freaked Satan out, don't you think? He had not, he tried his best to keep Christ in the tomb, because he knew that if Christ came out of the tomb, then he himself was finished. But he couldn't keep Christ in the tomb, but he knew that he could work on his children. He knew that he could work his evil in the world around us. And he scrambled. And he kept coming up with new ideas and new ways to attract people, to pull people away from the message of the good news of the eternal, everlasting kingdom of heaven. He created heresies by the dozens. We only know a few of them. There are writings that you can read that define and will describe for you some of the heresies that the early Christian church had to deal with. I've mentioned over the years many of them. The Gnostics being one of the biggest groups. Still alive today, by the way. I see them in many of the modern religions, the New Age religions today. Gnosticism is alive and kicking. The extent that Satan would go to try and control and manipulate the lives of humans is obvious. Because he latched on to a small Christian cult and made it popular, he converted one of the, well, Constantine. Mm-hmm. And mixed religion and its power with political forces, powers, mixed military powers, and began to mandate and enforce their ideas and their religion, and it became a full-blown cult that's still alive today. For over 1,000 years, that mixture of church and state, of religion and power, became so powerful that it literally controlled the entire world. A reign of terror, a reign of killing and torture and murder and massacring went on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, all in the name of religion. And it wasn't long before the name of Jesus became associated with this cult. And Jesus then just simply became part of the formalism, part of the legalism, part of the power and the control in that religion. And thank God there were men and women who were willing to stand up against that power. And we have what we call the Great Protestant Reformation, which is now starting to go in reverse. God help us. But I, as I've been studying, and I've been able to recognize some factors as to why we seem to be slipping, why we seem to be going in reverse in many areas. And there are some very common denominators, one of which I want to point out this morning. We've been dealing, we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel in our lives and in the world that we live in. The personal gospel gone viral. A couple of weeks ago I talked about the personal gospel. And by the way, the personal gospel it's really for everyone. Everyone has free access to the personal gospel. The personal gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you and for me so that our sins could be forgiven. And he rose again so that you and I can have hope of eternal life. That's putting it real simple. But the simplicity is tremendously powerful. You see, it's only through Jesus Christ and his blood and his righteousness and his resurrection that you and I have any hope today of anything. So the gospel, first of all, is personal. Christ died for your sins, and what you do with that is also personal. Nobody can twist your arm. Nobody can force you to do anything against your will. Even though for thousands of years, forces have tried to do that in people's lives. They've tried to torture and they've tried to force people to do what the group or the power wants them to do. But you don't have to do it. You can stand firm on the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But having said that, the gospel is also life-changing. You see, the gospel is personal, and what you do with that gospel, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, seeking forgiveness, and discovering the hope of eternal life, leads to the second phase that I want to talk a little bit more about too. The fact is it's personal, but it's also life-changing. And when you have a personal message, and that message is so powerful that it changes your life radically. You know, there's nothing mundane about becoming a born-again Christian in Jesus Christ. Did you know that? There's nothing mundane about that. There's nothing ho-hum about that. When you accept Jesus Christ, you become radically changed. That change is a choice that you make. And that choice is to follow Jesus Christ and to call him Lord. So it demands a response. If there's no response, then the gospel has not found fertile soil in the heart of the individual. Just like the parable of the sower. You know that parable that Jesus told? A man went out to sow in the fields. And in the old days, they didn't have machines to spread the seed around. They just had a little bag here with the seeds, and they would throw the seeds and cast them out over the field. And you know the story how some of the seeds landed on the hard ground, some of them landed in the soft ground, some of them the birds ate. And it's a beautiful, beautiful analogy of how when the seed is planted in our hearts, is it landing on hard ground or is it on soft soil where it can, the seed can put down roots and grow? If there is no response then to the casting of that seed that the Holy Spirit plants in our hearts, the seed to follow Jesus Christ and make him our Lord, then unfortunately there are some very, very dangerous consequences for that. And as we look at history and as we read in the Bible, we discover many examples of individuals and an entire nation who God wanted to draw close to and be near and to make them his people. And how time and time again they turned away. They refused to follow. They went after other gods. They followed after their own heart's desires. And time again they went the way of destruction and devastation. All the while God is calling them, constantly calling Israel back into that relationship. Back into that love relationship. So as we look at history and as we look at the Word of God, we discover that there is a danger with a personal, with a gospel being so personal that we become obsessed with owning it and holding it and keeping it and not sharing it. You see? And that's because of human nature. It's just natural. It's natural for us. When we have something that we really value, we hang on to it. We hold it. We don't want to share it. We don't want to give it up. Check it out. Give a 2-year-old or even a 5-year-old or even a 15-year-old, and maybe even older than that, something that they want really, really bad and see what they do with it. So often they hide it away or they keep it to themselves. Very seldom does a person share. And so as humans, whatever we touch or get our minds wrapped around, we often will twist it or we often destroy it by hanging on to it. We color it, we design it, we incorporate it, we modernize it, we sterilize it, we idealize it. And we eventually end up making the gospel our extension of our own egos. That's precisely what happened with the early church. And Satan was right there to feed that ego. He was right there to turn it into something so big and so great and so powerful that nobody could see anything else. And it became the largest cult the world has ever known, based on human power and authority and indoctrination. And by making the gospel an extension of our own egos, we often end up controlling it. We end up mandating it. We end up marketing it. We end up idolizing it. And as I said before, we end up worshiping it. Which is, if you really take that far enough, you realize that when you start worshiping something that you've kind of manipulated and twisted and turned and molded for to make you feel good, that you end up worshiping yourself. Do you see that? And so when the gospel becomes so individualized and so tailored for our own personal needs, we humans become proud and arrogant and self-centered. You're saying, oh, come on, Pastor, you're really pushing it. Well, okay, let's take a look. Let's take a look at what happens. It happened in Jesus' time. Turn, if you will, to your Bibles, to Luke. Luke chapter 15. There's a group of people here in this passage of Scripture that had taken the good news of the kingdom of heaven and they had twisted it so much that it had become a power that was self-serving. A power that they made the rules, they tailored it to their own liking. And Jesus came along to break the good news of the kingdom of heaven away from them and restore it to where it should be, and that is the kingdom of heaven the kingdom of grace. And so here's the response of this group. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. The tax collectors and sinners. Why do we put tax collectors with sinners? You know, well, you'd have to do a little history to find out why they're included with the sinners. Because they were absolutely hated by the people in this time period. Because they were cheating the people, they were robbing the people in the name of Caesar. And they were oppressing the people, and they were taking money for themselves. And so they were hated. And so when people spoke about sinners, they spoke about tax collectors also in the same breath. And the tax collectors and the sinners were doing what? They were eating with Jesus. Wow. That's not a good group to be hanging out with, is it? Most of us try to avoid groups that have a stigma attached to them. Most of us avoid things that might give us a bad name. We don't want to run with that crowd, because if we run with that crowd, then we're going to get a bad name. And when you get a bad name today, it literally goes viral. If it's sensational enough, it goes viral, doesn't it? You know, it amazes me that people get upset and become sue happy, or they become angry when something they said on Twitter or Facebook goes viral, and they start getting repercussions and backlash, and then they start acting like victims. Folks, if you put it out there, it's out there now. You can't reel it back in. You can't bring it back. Whatever you say, they used to say, be careful what you say, because, you know, it may come back to you. Well, now it will come back to you, whether you like it or not. Because once it gets on the internet, once it gets out there and it becomes viral and it goes worldwide, then everybody knows about it. I mean, that's the good and the bad of this whole media, the whole internet, the whole computer system, is that it can be a good thing if you want good things going out. But if it's something that you didn't necessarily want out there, it goes out there, and now I understand it stays in a cloud. Is that right? It can stay out there forever. Never. And you can never retrieve it. But you see, Jesus was in the custom. It was a regular thing that he did. On a regular basis, Jesus hung out with the bad guys. He hung out with the bad crowd. He hung out with the sinners. He hung out with the tax collectors. He hung out with the prostitutes and all the bad people in society. It was Jesus. Well, that's what he did. And so, the Pharisees were unhappy. And they complained. It says they muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." I wonder today if the gospel has affected us in such a way, and empowered us in such a way, that we have no fear of eating with the sinners. And you're saying, well, yeah, but we're all sinners, aren't we? Well, yeah, but we have categories. We all know we're sinners. We all know we've come short of the glory of God. We all know that we need God's mercy and his grace and his love and his forgiveness. But we know that there are just certain elements and certain people we don't hang out with. So we're not a whole lot different, really, than the people in Jesus' day, don't you think? Because after all, these Pharisees, they're the religious leaders of their time. They're the ones that everybody looked up to set an example. And Jesus was setting a bad example. And they were muttering and complaining about it, and constantly confronting him about who he hung out with. And so, Jesus had no problem hanging out with sinners. I don't know about you, but I say amen to that. Amen to that. Because that means he doesn't mind hanging out with us. Don't you think? The Pharisees had tailored their gospel, their message, to fit themselves. And over again, and time again, we see in the writings of the Gospels, in the New Testament, we see the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the religious leaders, and the priests of the temple. We see these people trying to control the people, the masses. They defined what religion was about. They defined what spirituality was about. They defined what the kingdom of heaven was all about. And Jesus came and he messed it all up. He came in and just turned it upside down. A tailored gospel, tailored to fit. And anybody that disagreed and anybody that would not follow their ideas and their laws was an outcast, and in many cases was stoned to death, or at the very least was pushed out to the outskirts of society. It just occurs to me, and occurred to me as I read this passage again in Luke chapter 15, that when we no longer see the gospel for the least of these, my children, then we no longer hear the call of the Lord to go into all the world. Somewhere in between there, it's easy for us to select what we hear, to select what we want to read from the Bible. And when that happens, our religious experience then simply becomes buying a ticket to get into the kingdom. That's it. Just buy a ticket and let's get into the kingdom. Make sure we have that. Make sure we've purchased that ticket. But there's one thing we seem to forget, and that is that that Jesus is our personal Savior. He saves us from death and from sin, and He offers us eternal life. He offers us the kingdom of heaven. But once we've done that, once we've accepted that and incorporated it into our lives, He then becomes our Lord. There's a lot of people going around calling Jesus their friend. There's a lot of people going around saying, I accepted Jesus, that I've been born again, and all these things. But if you truly have accepted Christ, Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior, then He also becomes your Lord. And when He becomes your Lord, then a choice has to be made. To keep ourselves honest, to keep ourselves truthful, and that choice is to follow Christ as our Lord in obedience. In obedience. You know, the disciples were fortunate to actually have walked side by side with Jesus. I'm so jealous of them. So jealous. Held hands with Him, put His arm around Him. Yes, maybe even kissed His face. By the way, holding hands in most countries in the Middle East, especially back then, that a man to hold a man's hand was not lewd or anything. That was acceptable. Still is in some countries. If you're friends with somebody, you hold their hand. I know that's hard for us to accept it, but it's true. Jesus was very close to His disciples. He was very close to those that He had called to follow. And He loved them all. And some He was closer to. That, I know that people say, well, that's not fair. Jesus can't show favoritism. Well, why can't He? He's our Lord. He can do what He wants to do. And if He says He calls John the beloved, man, I have no problem with that. If He connected with John better than He did with Peter, which I have no reason to see why he didn't connect very well with Peter, because Peter was the man, you know. He was a tough guy. He made the decisions. He was the one that everybody was supposed to follow, right? John was more reclining and more meek and mild and listened to what Jesus said and was closer to Jesus. So it's no surprise that John is the beloved. It's no surprise to me that John is the one at the cross. Where were the rest of the guys? There's John. And Jesus gives him this beautiful, beautiful ministry to minister to his mother. Wow. Can you imagine being the nurse or the helpmate for Mary, the mother of Jesus, in her old age? John took care of her. We don't know how long, but we know that Jesus gave him that calling, that ministry. What a beautiful ministry. But you know what's interesting? Each one of those disciples, Peter, James, Matthew, you know, the whole list of them, each one of them at their own time, they came along in their relationship with Jesus to the point where they had to accept him as Lord. Read the stories, read them. It didn't all happen all at once. You say, well, yeah, but what happened in Acts chapter 2? Didn't it all happen all at once there? No. Because you still have Paul, years later, coming to Peter and saying, Peter, do you remember when Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave you what was called the Great Gospel Commission? Do you remember that? Because here we have Peter stuck in Jerusalem, and other disciples stuck in Jerusalem, spinning their wheels, when Jesus very clearly stated that they were to go into all the world and preach the everlasting gospel. He didn't say, just go to Jerusalem or to the countries around Jerusalem. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. You see, so as each one arrived at the point where they were willing to follow, unconditionally follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, they moved out and moved away from Jerusalem. We don't know the exact time or the sequence, but we know that eventually they moved away. Because we have Thomas possibly being in Northern Africa and Ethiopia. We have other disciples moving around here and there across the face of the earth. We know at some point they suddenly, the lights came on and they said, wow, Jesus is not just my best friend. He's not just the Son of God that came to this earth, but he is also my Lord. And if he is my Lord, then I need to listen to what he said and I need to follow what he said, and that is to go into all the world. So the gospel is very personal. And the teaching and the preaching of the gospel is a very important thing. And what we have in the passage of scripture that we read this morning, if you want to turn back to that in Acts, the first chapter, let's take a look at that briefly here. Because there are a couple of really of real key words, I think, that are important for us even today. But in this passage of scripture here, we have an account that is written of events that took place just before Jesus left this earth. And by the way, if you want to know the in between the lines, just read the other gospels. Because each gospel writer will tell you something different about this experience of Jesus leaving and going to heaven. Okay? But in this passage of scripture, it speaks about a series of events that took place. And then on verse 7, he said to the disciples, oh, one of them had asked, well, Lord, you know, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't get it. Right? How many times did Jesus tell them, guys, I'm here to establish my Father's kingdom. I'm not here to reestablish the Israelites as a dominant nation, which they never were, by the way. They never dominated anything. Okay? But here in this passage, Jesus says, his reply to them is this. Let's read it. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set up by his own authority. It's not your business to know the time. We don't like that, do we? We can't control it. We don't like it. Come on, give us a date. Give us a time. Give us a place. Tell us when it's going to happen. Give us a list of all the things that are going to happen. Well, Jesus has already done that. He gave them a list of events that would take place in the book of Matthew. All the earthquakes and rumors of and wars and false prophets and false Christs. And he gives them a big, long... People that like lists, that's a great list, isn't it? And you know, I've been on this earth 62 years now. You all know that from last week. Thanks for that beautiful party. It was great. Still thinking about it. You guys really know how to sing Happy Birthday, I'll tell you. We need a recording of that. So that when I'm 90 years old, I'll just push that button and go. And those of you who don't know anything about it, you need to stay and experience it, because we sing about every week. This is a routine that we have. Whether you have a birthday or not, you get sung to. But here's the thing here. All right? Jesus says, listen, it's not for you to know. You're not in control. My Father in heaven is in control. In fact, Jesus even told them earlier that he says, listen, I don't even know when the kingdom of heaven is going to come to this earth, because it's only the Father that knows. The angels don't know. I don't know. Really? Jesus doesn't know? Wow. So, we're just like, here's Jesus in heaven, walking around in heaven, looking down at this earth and going, man, when is the Father going to tell us it's time to go home? And the angels are coming up to Jesus and say, do you think you could ask the Father, could you tell him, give us a date? And Jesus goes, it's not for me to know, it's for my Father to know. It astounds me, it flabbergasts me, it blows me away that there are people on this earth that keep trying to determine and tell others when Jesus is coming. It is one of the clearest events, or the clearest statements in the Bible, that no man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man will come. Nobody knows when the kingdom of heaven, yet there are people that love to sit in their ivory towers with their sharpened little pens and pencils, and they try to calculate, and they have all kinds of dates, and there are books written on dates, and there are books with time charts, and there are books with events. Our church was founded on a, what they call the Great Disappointment, 1844. William Miller, Methodist preacher, decided that he knew exactly when Jesus was coming. October 22, 1844. Well, he changed it once. But thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people vacated their churches and went to the hilltops, leaving their crops out in the fields to wither up and die, leaving their homes to be rampant, you know, people stole from them and stuff, and they were so sure that Jesus was coming. And guess what? In 1844, he didn't come. And then somebody looked at these texts and said, oh, we're not supposed to know. But how many times in my short lifetime have I had people sit down with me and they try to tell me, well, we know it's going to happen here. It's going to be the 70 year, the Jubilee year. It's going to be at the end of this. It's going to be the end of that. When this war is over, then there's... Folks, the devil has you in a spin. I have friends that are loving Christian friends that I've known my entire life. And every 5 to 10 years, I get phone calls, or I'll get a letter, or I'll get an email or something with some new concoction, some new formula. Somebody has an idea, some harebrained idea that they've blown out of proportion about when Jesus is going to come. Do you know that the list of events that Jesus portrays there in Matthew, the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilences and plagues and all that stuff, false Christs and false prophets, do you know that every single generation from the time of Jesus to today has had all of those prophecies fulfilled in their generation? And I finally came to the conclusion, the reason we like that kind of stuff so much is because it's sensational. You know those little magazines when you're walking through the line at the grocery store and you're hit? You can't avoid them. You don't want to look at them, but you got to read it. You got to read all the sensational stuff with big pictures and all kinds of weird stuff. There's 4 or 5 different magazines that you see there. And they try to catch your attention. And once in a blue moon, it'll get your attention. You'll grab one and kind of sneak it on. Hope nobody else is looking, but I really want to know about the Pope, or I really want to know about what's going on, you know. And you go looking for that article, you think, oh, it's going to be 5 or 6 pages. No, it's one little paragraph like that, so obscure and so totally not, but it's all about we as humans. We love sensationalism. So you have these circuit riding preachers that are running around all over the place with all these ideas of when Jesus is going to come, when it says very clearly, Jesus said clearly to his disciples, he said clearly to whoever was listening, that you don't know the time or the hour. And here he says, you don't know. It's not for you to know. So anytime you hear someone say, oh, I got this video, you got to watch this DVD, man. This guy is incredible. He's got all this Illuminati stuff, twisted stuff, all kinds of stuff. He's got it all figured out. Remember the story I told about Javino? Javino? The no? Javi doesn't know the word no. We need to learn to say no to that kind of stuff because it's pure garbage. When Jesus himself said it was garbage. And he says, it's not for you to know. So every time you see something sensational, every time you hear something sensational, every time someone says, you got to go to this seminar, you need to go to that class, you need to go to that church, you need to go here, go there. Remember, it's Satan's way of keeping you in a virtual spin so that you can't plant your feet solidly on the gospel. On the gospel. You see? And Jesus knew that if he left his disciples to sensationalism, if he left them trying to figure out and protect their own little idea of what Jesus is all about. By the way, that's what happened to Gnosticism. Gnosticism was somebody by the name of Simon Magnus who said, oh, I got an idea what Jesus was. Jesus was really a human being that had a spirit of Jesus in him. And we can all have that spirit. And if we all chant mantras, if we all study long enough, and we pray hard enough, and we ask for the Holy Spirit, that same spirit will come into us. And we will then become holy and pure and sinless. You heard that lately? Recently? You ever heard that recently? I have. You can download it off of the internet all you want. I'll let you look for it yourself. But there are still people in churches today. There are still men and women, but there are people who are teaching the idea, the heresy, that you and I become sinless. We can become sinless in this life, on this earth, that we can rise above our sinless nature and we can become perfect and without sin. In fact, it has to happen before Jesus can come. Yeah. I've heard that. Just heard it last week. I'm sorry. It doesn't happen that way. You can chant mantras all you want. You can live in a cave. By the way, look at the record of people that live in caves and go off in the woods by themselves. I've had friends that went off to Sandpoint, Idaho years ago, 1970s. Another group went off in the 1980s up to Sandpoint, Idaho. They went up there to purify themselves and become sinless and holy. I can tell you stories all day long of where those people are today. They're as confused as they ever were, and they're all messed up because they don't know Jesus, their Lord. All they know is sensationalism, exciting things. Well, I got news for you. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is life-changing. The gospel is truth. The gospel is everything that you and I need. But without Jesus being your Lord, it's going to fall flat. It's going to fall flat because you'll get bored. You'll get bored with the idea that it's all about me. Jesus died for me. But be careful, he did die for you. But he died for you to glorify the Father. Oh, that'll mess up your narcissism, won't it? Wait a minute, Jesus died for me. I had this argument a couple months ago with a born-again Christian. He died for me. And that's my whole religious experience is based on the fact that Jesus died for me. I said, that's true. He did die for you, and he died for me too. So that makes us brothers. But when Jesus becomes your Lord and the Holy Spirit takes control of your life, guess what? Things happen. And that's what happened here in Acts. When the disciples, each one by one at their own time, as they worked it out, as the Holy Spirit spoke to them, as they accepted Jesus Christ, not just as the Savior of the world and the one who brought salvation to them, but as the Lord who gives them the commission, the mission, the call to go out and preach the gospel. I'll tell you something. If you're getting bored with your religious experience, start sharing your testimony and see how it changes your life. with anybody. It doesn't matter. And if they say, oh, that's foolishness, fine. Dust your feet off and go on to the next person. Whoever said the gospel is going to be accepted by everyone. They didn't even accept it in Jesus' day. They spat in Jesus' face. They beat him up and they finally killed him for sharing the gospel. So if you think that sharing your testimony, what Jesus has done in your life, is going to be received and say, oh man, that's wonderful, I want to do what you're doing. That will happen. That will happen. I know because I've experienced it. But a large portion of the time, they're not going to want to listen. But the good news is, if you plant the seed, you don't have to twist their arm, you don't have to threaten, you don't have to push them around. Plant the seed and let the Holy Spirit water. Okay? The only way the gospel is going to go viral is when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and have no fear in sharing the testimony. Because you look at this passage of Scripture again. You see, in Acts, the first chapter, it says, but you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit and it comes on you, and you will be my witness. Do you know what the Greek word for witness is? Somebody must know it. It was pretty relevant to the people of that time. Martyrion. Martyrion, where we get the word martyr. The first century church was martyred almost to extinction, folks, by the hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions, for sharing the testimony of their relationship with Jesus Christ. So let me tell you, if your life is getting boring as a Christian, if it's just a mantra that goes on and on and on, and you want some power in your life, get on your knees and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and ask Him, what can I do? What can I do to share my testimony? And let me tell you, when you ask Him that, He will open your eyes and He will show you what you can personally do to share the good news. And there's no guarantee that everyone you share it with will accept it. But the good news is that when you plant the seed, the Holy Spirit waters it and prepares people for the kingdom. Father God, we're so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, made it possible for us to have eternal life, for us to be resurrected, for us to go to heaven someday and spend eternity with you. We accept you not only as our personal Savior, the one who saves us from our lives of sin, saves us from death, but we accept you as our Lord and our Savior, and as the coming King. We look forward to that day, but Lord, between now and then, give us lives. Show us how to live our lives so that we can become seed planters for the kingdom. We ask in your name. Amen.